Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's page 987, if you're using one of the ESV Bibles. A few years ago, there was a commercial on television that made my wife laugh every time. And it showed a harried, hurried 40-something woman in one of those big box toy stores, and she was buying a huge pink play castle, obviously for her little girl or granddaughter. And she manages to manhandle the thing up to the checkout and pay for it. And there's a bubbly teenage cashier standing there, and this girl hands her the receipt and then says, "Have a super sparkly day." And the woman looks back at her and says, "Okay." Told you it made her laugh. When my friend Steve Goins was still alive and still the pastor of Bedford Baptist Temple, the answering machine at their church had a recording of his voice, and you would call and he would pick it up and say, "It's a great day here at the Bedford Baptist Temple." And he told me that one of his deacons once left him a message, says, "You ain't been outside today, have you, preacher?" Often people who are not Christians seem to respond to us in similar ways. We tell them that we believe that there is a God who made us, who sent his Son to die for us on the cross and to rise again from the dead. And because he did that, we can have forgiveness of our sins, and we can go to be with him in heaven when we die. And the world forces a polite smile and says, "Okay." Or we tell them that no matter what we may face, what kind of hard experience we may go through, no matter how hard times get, we know that God is in charge, that he is our heavenly Father, and he is working all things together for our good and for his glory. And the world says to us, "You don't get outside the walls of your church much, do you?" Now, never mind for a moment what's going on in the world. Never mind for a moment what's going on in our nation. All you have to do is focus on what's going on in your individual lives or in the lives of someone that you love, who you're very close to. Lots of people are carrying around lots of brokenheartedness. And I have to think every time we come to this time of year that brokenheartedness seems to be magnified at this time of year. I often say to people when it gets to, you know, mid-September, especially when we start getting those first hints of the cool days to come, I step out on the porch every morning and think, all right, this is a cool summer morning, but it's not a cool fall morning. And I look forward to that first time, and I tell people, I love this time of year. I love the fall. But invariably, even when they agree with me, they will say, "Yeah, but I don't like what comes after it. I don't like winter at all." Now, there's more to that than people just not liking the cold. We have our share of, Southern Baptists. They go south in the winter. And the older I get, the more I understand that, especially since we visited my wife's Aunt Sue in Florida this year. But research studies have shown that people feel more depressed during the gray winter months. And they talk about lack of sunlight and possible vitamin D deficiency and other physical factors that go into that. But there's more to it than just the physical. Fall of the year is a hard time for a lot of people because, well, we have a cluster of holidays and kind of family-oriented events. Back-to-school preparations and trick-or-treaters at Halloween can remind you of children who are not children anymore, or maybe grandkids who are too far away. November brings Thanksgiving, and even though winter doesn't officially start till December 21st or 22nd, Christmas is the crowning holiday of our calendar year, followed a week later by New Year's Eve. And on all these occasions, there are times for families and friends to gather and meals to be shared and parties to be held. Christians call them fellowship, you know, but parties. But if you're grieving the loss of somebody you love, that kind of thing can be like pouring salt in your wound. When families get together, it emphasizes the absence of someone who isn't there anymore. Sorrow can leach the flavor out of the best of meals, and the laughter and merriment of a party can seem forced and hollow when there's a hole in your heart. The first Thanksgiving after my mother died, she'd only been gone about 2.5 months, and we gathered at my dad's house, and all of the daughters-in-law pitched in and brought food that day, you know, and I was a little surprised my dad asked me if I would pray over the meal. And before I did, I looked at all our women folk and I said, "I think Mom would be proud of you girls." And then, you know, just right around the corner, we gathered again at Christmas. My brother's daughter said, I can't stand the thought of being at Grandma Nell's for Christmas without Grandma Nell there. And I told her, we all feel the same way. Let's all get together and help each other through it. And so we got together and we had sandwiches and we opened presents. And there was the elephant in the middle of the room, you know, my mother's absence that we weren't really ignoring, but nobody wanted to talk about it. Finally, at one point, my father leaned over to me and whispered, "Christmas was always your mother's favorite time of year." We went through these same emotions when we lost my mother-in-law not quite 2 years ago now. And to call those occasions bittersweet just doesn't do it justice. I mean, you still love all those people who are still there, and it's still good to see them. But there is bitter with the sweet. It's hard when you lose a loved one, especially during the upcoming holiday season. And all of this brings us to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you've lost a loved one, God's word has something to say to your broken heart. I don't mean to be morbid, but as no other experience in this world, death is the one thing that unites us all. Whether you're older and silver-haired and you bear the weight of years of hard experiences, or you're younger with purple or green hair, and you're full of exuberant hope for the future, despite the differences in age and appearance and politics and interests and lifestyles, we all have this in common. We are human beings made in the image of God, marred by our own brokenness and sin, and each and every one of us will come face to face with the experience of death. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And every time we go to a funeral, every time we lose a loved one in death, it underscores this thing that we can't help coming face to face with, that we don't like to think about, that we don't like to talk about. It's why sometimes grown men shun hospitals and avoid funeral homes. Now, Jesus Christ came to give us newness of life. He said, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Jesus doesn't want you to live your life under a cloud. But He didn't just come to help us live well. He came to help us die well. And He came so that we could be comforted knowing that our loved ones have died well. And that's the whole point of the passage that we have before us here in 1 Thessalonians. Now, along with the good report that Timothy had brought back to Paul about the believers in Thessalonica, I will tell you this, when this series is done, I'm not going to say the words Thessalonians or Thessalonica for 6 months. But along with the good report, Timothy also brought back some questions that the believers there had. And one of their most troubling questions had to do with their loved ones who had died. The believers at Thessalonica had some wrong ideas about the second coming of Christ, and they had absorbed some of the hopelessness and despair of the ancient world when it came to death. And Paul addresses this, and when he gets done in verse 18, he says, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So we can encourage each other when it comes to death and dying and our loved ones. And there are several reasons. And the first is this: we can encourage each other because we do not grieve as others do. Look at verse 13 of chapter 4. Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Now, let me remind you that Paul had only been with the believers at Thessalonica for maybe a little over 3 weeks, maybe a handful more, but not very long. And as often happened, opposition followed Paul, and opposition to Paul's preaching of the gospel became so dangerous and threatening that he had to leave, and his visit was cut short. So while Paul had taught them an awful lot in that short time, there was also a lot that he had not had time to teach them, and it was what they didn't know and didn't understand that was upsetting them so. Now, some things they knew. The first part of verse 14, they knew that Jesus had died and rose again. And they knew that Jesus was going to return. But like all believers in that first century, they expected Jesus to return in their lifetimes. And as time passed and some of their number began to die, Christians there Thessalonica began to fear that somehow the ones who had died had missed out on the momentous events of Christ's second coming, and they wanted to know what happened to the ones who had died. Now, I want you to notice the contrast between two words. They rhyme in our language, brothers and others. The word brothers means, of course, brothers and sisters. It's talking about believers in Christ. There's a sharp line of distinction, a difference, a separation between the believer in Christ and the unbeliever, especially when it comes to death. And may I say to you that as a pastor, one of the things that lies heaviest on my heart is when I have to do the funeral of someone who is obviously not a believer. As one pastor wrote, a funeral like that falls with a dull thud in the pastor's heart. Paul is telling the believers at Thessalonica and telling us there's something you do not know, something you don't understand, and when you do understand it, it won't take away your grief, but it will transform it, and it will make your grief different than the grief of unbelievers who have no hope. Now, Paul spoke of the ones who had died already as those who are asleep. Sleep was a metaphor for death that was sometimes used in the ancient Greek world. For instance, the Greek poet Catullus wrote this, "The sun can set and rise again, but once our brief life sets, there is one unending night to be slept through." It's not just an ancient thing. Even in modern times, death is sometimes referred to this way. In 1939, the Raymond Chandler detective novel, The Big Sleep, was published. It was later made into a movie starring Humphrey Bogart. The title referred to some ruminations that the characters go through about death, and they called it Sleeping the Big Sleep. But there is a difference in how this metaphor of sleep is used in the New Testament versus the pagan world. In the New Testament, only believers in Jesus Christ are referred to as having fallen asleep when they die. The idea here is that death is not final. How many of you look forward to going to sleep every night? Come on, be honest. Okay, next Sunday sermon will be on lying. Would you look forward to it every night if you didn't know reasonably that you were going to wake up after a few hours? If you knew you weren't going to wake up, wouldn't that make you dread going to sleep? The point here in calling it falling asleep is that death is not final. You fall asleep, but then you wake up. This isn't just wishful thinking. It is based on the teaching and the actions of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus never went to a funeral, but that it didn't turn into a party. He told the mourners at the funeral of a little girl, "She is not dead, but sleeping." And to him, she was sleeping. And he told the disciples, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps. I go to wake him out of sleep." And they didn't realize that he had died. Ascribing death as sleep for the Christian, this is very important. I want you to understand this. This does not teach the erroneous doctrine that is sometimes referred to as soul sleep. The idea that when you die, your soul or spirit sleeps in the ground with your body until the time of the resurrection. Now, physically, somebody who's dead looks like they're asleep. But Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 taught that when a believer dies, he or she is immediately, quote, at home with the Lord. And he told the Philippians to die is gain. And that when we die, we depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Paul was not anticipating long centuries of unconscious existence in a grave until the resurrection someday. This chosen apostle of Christ, who had seen a vision of the third heaven where God lived, something that was so unearthly and so wonderful that he couldn't even speak of it. This messenger of Christ was not telling people that Christians who die sleep in the grave. Christians who die depart to be with Christ, at home with the Lord, and that is far better. Paul didn't want them, the Thessalonians, or us to be ignorant or uninformed about those who have died in Christ, and he didn't want us to grieve as others do who have no hope. It's almost impossible for us to imagine the hopelessness that people in the first century had about death. Now, we have the advantage, even the pagans, of 20 plus centuries of Christian teaching and preaching about death and heaven and the Father's house. And they know enough of it sometimes to make fun of it, you know, but it's still there in the background of our culture. And we tend to live 80, 90, maybe even 100 years. And most of the time, not always. When people die today, they die at the end of a more or less expected lifespan, 7 or more decades. But the average lifespan in the first century was 29 years. Surviving into old age was a real achievement, and it just was not all that common. And the average life of people in those days was filled with hardship and tragedy. We take for granted the kind of medical care we have available to us. People in the ancient world would have been astonished at the healing power that you have in your medicine cabinet at home. Archaeologists have collected epitaphs from the tombs of both Jews and Greeks from the first century and just before the time of Christ, and even the first few centuries of the Christian era. And so many of these epitaphs express hopelessness and dark despair that the ancients felt about death. I'm going to give you one example, because if I gave you more, we'd all really be depressed. One epitaph says, quote, "This is the tomb of Horea, wayfarer, shed a tear, the daughter of Nicolaus, who was unfortunate in all things in her 30 years. Stranger, tell all men of the swiftness of death." We could read more, but they are all so sad like that. Now, because of what they had not yet learned from Paul, and because they had absorbed something of the hopelessness and dark despair of the pagans of their day, the first century Christians in Thessalonica were experiencing a devastating grief over their loved ones who had died. But Paul says, "Be encouraged, for we who belong to Christ do not grieve like unbelievers who have no hope. When it comes to death, the brothers do not grieve like the others." Now, the second reason we can be encouraged is we do not lose those we love. Verse 14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Now, I want you to know this whole passage is one of the most important in the Bible about the return of Jesus Christ and about what happens to believers when we die. But if I could maybe alter our perspective on this and try to get us to where we could see it a little more like those believers in the first century would have seen it, Paul didn't write this so that theologians could debate the exact sequence of events in the second coming of Jesus, or so that students of prophecy could add even more details to their colorful charts of prophecy and prophetic events. Paul's purpose was pastoral. He wanted to comfort the people who were grieving. And to do this, he reminded them of some things that they already knew, and then he revealed to them something that they didn't know. He said, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, our future hope is based on a past event. Our real hope is based on a real event." Now, Paul acknowledges that these believers did believe that Jesus died and rose again. Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, this first one, was one of his earliest. It was written around 49 or 50 AD. He had visited Thessalonica in about 48 AD. And while he was there, he preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to them. This is about 15 years after the event of the crucifixion of Jesus. And I've told you repeatedly of the passage that I'm drawn to again and again. Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 15, quoting the words of an ancient hymn that even skeptical scholars admit can be dated to within 3 years of the crucifixion of Jesus. And my point here is that from the very beginning, without any lapse of time, with no opportunity for the slow accruing of myth or fanciful exaggeration, the disciples of Jesus were teaching and singing and proclaiming that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, what do unbelieving scholars do with this fact? They admit, well, Jesus must have risen from the dead. Of course, they don't. But they will grudgingly admit that Jesus' disciples believed that He had risen from the dead. And then they have all kinds of alternative explanations for how this might have happened, and we usually poke holes in these things around Easter time. But their problem is, in order to explain the following, why tens of thousands of monotheistic Jews suddenly began worshiping Jesus of Nazareth as God, they have to explain the sudden appearance of the Christian church that just sprung up like mushrooms almost overnight in a historical sense. They have to explain the incredible transformation of Jesus' wimpy disciples into passionate martyrs. And they also have to explain what in the world happened to transform the violent persecutor Saul of Tarsus from being a persecutor of Christians into being a founder of churches and a strengthener of Christians, from being a blasphemer of Jesus into an apostle who preached the good news of Jesus. In order to explain all of that and more, you would need something as amazing and incredible as the resurrection of Jesus. And there isn't anything else. Every other explanation comes up short. Somebody once responded to a critic of Christianity who said it would be easy to start a religion like Christianity. And he said, "Yes, all you'd have to do is rise from the dead." The resurrection of Jesus is a real event that happened in the past on which we can base our solid hope for the future. That they knew. Now Paul tells them something they didn't know, or that they didn't know for sure. That their loved ones who had already died were with Jesus. They weren't going to miss out on the second coming or somehow be left out. Even so, the Bible says through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. They won't miss out on the second coming of Jesus, because when it's time, He will bring them with Him. And the reason He can bring them back is because they are already with Him now. When I was a small boy, my grandparents took me with them to the offices of the church. I probably had stayed all night with them and just went with them wherever they went, you know. And it was a weekday. Apparently, they were counting the offering, getting ready to deposit it in the bank, because I remember somebody holding up a silver dollar. And somebody had put that in the offering, and everybody was oohing and awing over it because, you know, they just weren't all that common. And I must have really liked it, because not long after that, my grandparents gave me a silver dollar. It was dated 1889. And I kept it and I treasured it for years. And I want to believe that I've still got it somewhere. The truth is, somewhere in the last couple of moves, I haven't seen it for a while. I want to believe it's still there in a long unopened box, but the truth is, I'm not sure where it is. But I know where my grandparents are. And I know where my mother is. And I know where my mother-in-law is, and my Uncle John, and my Uncle Bill. And if you know where something is, it is not lost. And if you know that your loved ones are with Him, they aren't lost. When your loved ones die, he or she departs to be with Jesus. We do not lose our loved ones who fall asleep in Jesus. The third thing, and here we're going to pick up some speed. We do not leave our loved ones behind. Now look at verse 15. Paul says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." Now, folks, there is so much to unpack here that we do not have time for. And it doesn't go to our purpose this morning. What I want you to see is the comfort that Paul was giving to them. He said, first of all, this is a word from the Lord. And many believe that Paul is referring here to Jesus' words in John chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And if you look at these passages closely, there's a lot of parallels between 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15 through 17, and that passage from John's gospel. When he said, "We will not precede," in other words, the living have no advantage, don't take any precedence over those who have died when Jesus returns. Then he talked about the cry of command, the shout, the King James Bible says. This meant an authoritative summons. Just like when Jesus stood at the grave of Lazarus and cried out in a loud voice, the scripture says, not like the recent movie on the Bible where he enters the tomb, bends down, and whispers in Lazarus' ear. I have no idea why they changed that. Jesus stood at the outside and cried out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." It was an authoritative summons. And that's the kind of command that's being talked about here. And then the Bible says the dead in Christ will rise first. My pastor used to say it's because they had 6 feet farther to go. But here's the key phrase that I want to focus on in verse 17. Caught up together. The word caught up means to seize and carry off. Like a raptor, a bird, like a hawk or an eagle seizing its prey. And that raptor, that's where we get the word rapture. But the idea of a hawk or an eagle seizing its prey, that sounds almost violent. So let me put it in a different context. Think about how a smiling father will catch up a small child, sweeping him or her up into his arms with all of the laughter and squeals of delight, and bury his face in the child's neck and whisper, "I love you, and you're mine. And I'm yours." This is the meaning. This is how we'll all be caught up together, all of us who are in Jesus. Our loved ones who have fallen asleep are with Him. And one day He will catch us all up together with them. We haven't left behind those who have died. If they're believers, in a sense, they've left us behind, but only for a little while. When it comes our time to die, then we will depart. To be at home with the Lord, which is far better. To die is gain for the child of God. Or, if it falls on us to be part of that generation which is alive when the Lord returns, then we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. But either way, we will all be caught up together with Him, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, don't make a cartoon out of this. Think about a cloud. If it's on the ground, we call it fog. If it's in the air, it's a cloud. There's even clouds of gas out in space. And the thing about a cloud is it always hides what's behind it. A cloud hides a mystery. And there's mystery here. A cloud hides things we cannot see. But here's the ultimate truth that describes the ultimate destiny of the believer. And so we will always be with the Lord. No wonder Paul said, encourage one another with these words. People make fun of heaven, pie in the sky, by and by. One of the reasons I wanted to sing that song, Sweet By and By, is to try to reclaim it a little bit. Or they make fun of it by saying, well, who wants to sit around on a cloud playing a harp for all eternity? They've been watching too many cartoons. One author even called this idea Tom and Jerry heaven, you know, where the mouse buys the farm and the little robed mouse rises up with the harp and the wings. And don't make a cartoon out of this. When my wife married me, she had no idea where we were going to be or where I would take her. And I took her to Caseyville, Illinois, and a one-room apartment in Springfield, Missouri, and to a parsonage in the southern part of Indiana that was in such bad condition that she burst into tears after she saw it, knowing that we were going to live there. But the truth is that ultimately, getting past those things, my bride really didn't care about any of that stuff in the end. All she really cared about was this. For some reason, she wanted to be with me. Jesus has a whole lot better place prepared for His bride than we prepare for ours. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You say, well, what's heaven going to be like? All I know for sure is this: Jesus will be there. And as much as death still holds a measure of dread for those of us who belong to Jesus, yet there is a yearning deep within us to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. This is why we do not grieve as others do. This is why we don't really lose our loved ones in Christ. This is why we don't leave our loved ones behind. They are with Him. And one day, one way or the other, we will be with them. And so shall we always be with the Lord. The only real question now is, are you His? Do you belong to Him? Is that your hope? Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Father in heaven, we thank You for the precious words of Scripture given to us by Your Holy Spirit. Things that we don't understand, but many things that we do. And oh God, if we get a hold of them, how they comfort our hearts. Our Father, it breaks my heart at a funeral to hear people glibly talk about someone who's died up in heaven looking down on us. And oh God, I hope that every time that it's true. But the truth is, part of the message of the Scripture is that without Jesus, it's not safe to die. And I pray, Father, that everyone here, man, woman, boy, or girl, would make sure of their relationship with You through Jesus Christ. It is so easy when you're young to think that's a long way off. But it's not. The years roll around so fast. And the truth is, coffins come in all sizes. And we don't have any guarantee. And Father, my heart's desire here is not to depress people or make them feel down, but that they might turn to you, Lord Jesus, and put their faith in you and know that you have come to give us life more abundantly. And that when it does come our time to die, we go to be with you. Then we can really live. There is someone here today who has never put their trust in you. I pray that you might show them the need of their heart and then show them yourself, Lord Jesus, by faith. They might call upon you and ask for forgiveness of sins, that you just might sweep them up in your arms and make them your child. For those of us, Father, who have already come to that point of calling upon you to be saved, Father, if we've lived decades, we've lost somebody that we love. Father, comfort our hearts, no matter how recently or how long it's been. Remind us again of the good news of Jesus Christ and help us to comfort ourselves and to comfort each other with these words. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.